that first slide, Greg.
Is it going to show? There's a video that I really want you to see. And you might get to. Jesus tells us that if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven, we have to become like a child. That is something, that is a big part of what Jesus says. If you remember that story, he's in a scene, in a setting with the disciples, and there are all these kids around, and the disciples are trying to shoo them away. And Jesus says, no, they need to come close, because if you want to understand how to get to the kingdom of heaven, you have to become like one of these kids. Now, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, now the Bible is very clear that there is a place, there is a place called heaven that we go when our lives are all done and we have lived a life that is connected to Christ. We go to heaven for eternity. He invites us in to spend the rest of eternity with him. But when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he talks about it much more in a present reality. He talks about it as something that is both here and now and what is to come. He talks about that the kingdom is now, the kingdom is breaking out, it is a present reality around us. And he says, unless you become like a child, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's something about being childlike that helps us get closer to God, which is a very interesting tension that exists, right? In that video, I don't know if you've ever seen that before, that kid at the time of that video being shot is just 3 years old, and he's conducting Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, and it is something that he is overwhelmed, he is overcome with joy, right? I mean, you couldn't tear that kid away from, and that video is actually a lot longer. I kind of cut it down because he does the whole song. I mean, he is into it from beginning to end. When was the last time that you had that kind of joy? When was the last time that you experienced that kind of joy? Now, maybe not the rolling on the floor laughing, because you're thinking, if I get down, I'm not getting back up. But when was the last time that you experienced that kind of joy? When was the last time that you had that kind of laugh out loud, uncontrolled joy? We often, and this is true of the world at large and certainly in the church, we often point to kids and we say, well, those are the future. That's the future of the world. That's the future of the church. But I don't know how much we truly believe that. Because when it comes to kids, we want to teach them, but we often don't want to release anything to them until we're either dead and gone or too old to do it anymore or just kind of lack interest. We will say, well, I'll train you, I'll bring you along, but then I'm going to keep kind of holding over you and not really letting you go and lead and do something that is something that's different than the way that I would see it or the way that I would do it. Jesus says we need to become like children. Why? Why is that an important statement? Because it was important enough to make it into the gospel. It's important enough that Matthew wrote it down and he said, this matters. Why is that? Maybe Jesus is peeling back the onion layer of our lives and seeing that as adults, we have this tendency to experience a loss of joy. That we don't feel that kind of joy that's in that with that little kid directing a symphony that isn't really there. I think it's hilarious that he's standing on this little podium and it's like he's turning to the different parts of the orchestra, right? It's comical. He must have seen someone do this before. I mean, he is totally enthralled and drawn in. And I think maybe the reason that Jesus is saying this and making this point about children and the kingdom of heaven and closeness to God is because he knows as adults, we tend to have a lack of joy. We tend to become overwhelmed and overcome by the circumstances of adulthood. Have you lost some of your joy as adults? As men and women who have lived varying different stories and different degrees of life, something that we believe as followers of Christ, that joy comes from God. That is something that originates and wells from a relationship with Him. But somewhere along the way, as adults, we tend to censor ourselves and experience less and less joy. Go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to look at one verse in particular in Luke chapter 2 that announces an experience of joy. And this is in the middle of the angels coming before the shepherds. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 10. An angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people." Now, just look at the rest of what's said there. Verse 11, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes and living in a manger." But verse 10 is where I want us to kind of focus our attention. The angel shows up and he says, this is good news. That is where, I don't know if you know this, but that phrase, good news, is where we get the phrase gospel. Gospel literally translates into good news. So the angel says, this is a gospel announcement. This is headlines that there's good news coming, and the good news is summed up in one word, joy. There will be joy for everyone, for all people. Not a limited time event, not something that expires, not something that fades. Joy is coming, and it is for everyone. Now, something that we need to recognize: joy is a central piece of the story of Jesus. It is central to the understanding of what this season is about. Yet this season, joy isn't always the first thing that springs to mind, right? Maybe one of the first things that spring to mind is our willingness as consumers to run one another over in the parking lot for the last parking space, the last sweater that's on sale, the last fruitcake. Well, maybe not the last fruitcake. But anything to grab the last of whatever is available, that sometimes is the dominant picture. I saw a number of videos and photos and even commentary online about people literally running one another over because there was a sale and they had to make sure that they were getting the most out of that sale, out of that experience. So joy isn't always the first thing that comes to mind during this season. And maybe joy isn't the first thing that comes to mind even when you think about getting together with your family, right? Because that can be hard. Family is difficult, right? Over the course of this past week, I stumbled onto, I don't know if you've heard of this, there are these little bingo cards that are called Dysfunctional Family Bingo. Anybody ever heard of this before? I tried to grab a couple of pictures off of the internet that weren't inappropriate or just outright wrong, and I couldn't find many of those. So I'll just tell you a couple of the squares that are on the Dysfunctional Family Bingo. And the idea is that you pass these out going into a family gathering, and what it does is it helps us to relax. It helps us to realize that family is hard, and it's okay to laugh at ourselves. Here are a couple of the things that are on the Dysfunctional Family Bingo card. Gossip. So when you see gossip, you kind of mark that down. If you see moping, someone kind of cornered themselves off and they're just kind of sorry about their whole life, you kind of mark that down. The early exit, someone who's, they've marked their time, I've been here for 20 minutes, I've been here for an hour, and now I'm out. If you see that, you get to mark that down on your bingo card. If you see a hormonal imbalance, that is someone crying or fighting. The rebel, someone who is in college or has just finished college and they are rebelling against everything they've ever been taught or shown from their family. Self-medicating, that takes a lot of different things into possibility. Or the sibling rivalry, where every time these two siblings get together, the fights just kind of ramp up again, and it's always the same thing, correct? Now, the best thing about this is that it not only is it true, but it helps us realize that we're all a little bit dysfunctional, right? We all have some luggage that we carry around, some things that are broken about us. And it's also helpful to realize that it's okay to laugh at ourselves. I mean, we're good at laughing at other people, but it's important to realize that we need to be willing to laugh at ourselves as well. I can remember when I was getting to know Jenny's family, and I would go home with her on weekends, and a lot of times we would end up spending holidays together, running from one place to the other. And just the realization, because when you grow up in your home, all you know is your home, right? So when you go and you get kind of immersed in someone else's home, what they do is oftentimes different than what you do. And I just remember kind of struggling with that. I mean, I tend to be a shy person by nature anyways. So kind of being thrust into this circumstance, a home that is very different than mine. Not bad, but just different. And I can remember kind of experiencing this thing of kind of numbing out from the whole thing and just kind of retreating into my own little world. And maybe you've been at family functions that are like that, where someone, and I certainly have been to Thanksgiving and Christmas holidays where cousin so-and-so showed up and we didn't really see them from the moment they came in until when they left, because they're always kind of off by themselves, kind of numbing out on a computer game, maybe messing around with a phone, just doing their own, sleeping, just kind of completely disengaging from everyone around us. That is a significant thing that tends to happen quite a bit. So the angel says there is great joy for all people, that it is something we need to be connected to, that we need to understand. Now, if we're going to connect to great joy, we need to understand the connection between joy and pain, joy and suffering, because joy is different than happiness. If life is good, we tend to be happy. If life is not as good, we tend to lose our happiness. So happiness is very circumstantial. It is something that is very temporary. It is not something that is covers a lifetime of experience. Joy is different. It comes from God. And there is an interesting connection between joy and struggle, joy and heartache. I want you to go with me to one other place in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2. Now we're going to pick up something that happens here in the Christmas story, kind of midway through. If you remember, the kings, the Magi, come from far away. They have been traveling for what amounts to a couple of years. And they come to the palace of Herod, and they tell him why they are there. This is something that kings would do. If we were, if a king was coming into a different kingdom and it was a peaceful thing, they would go to the castle, they would go to the place where the king was and announce, we are here on a peaceful mission. And they tell Herod, we know that there is a king that has been born here and we just want to come and worship him. Now Herod lies to them and says, when you find out where this king is, you tell me because I want to join you in worship. Now this is a lie. And we know this because, well, one, scripture tells us that it's a lie. The other reason that we know that this is a lie is because Herod, if you've ever read anything about Herod the Great, he was a maniacal megalomaniac and always believed that someone was out to take his throne. So much so, so paranoid that he killed a couple of his own kids and his wife because he was fearful that they were going to have him killed and take over his throne. So Herod says to them, I want to worship this king as well, which we know is a lie. His intent was to go and kill the baby. Now, if you remember the story, the Magi go, they find Jesus, and they are told by an angel of the Lord, you need to go home a different way. Do not go back to Herod because his intent is to kill Jesus. So they leave. They don't tell Herod anything. Let's pick it up in verse 10 of, in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 2. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. This exemplifies the extent of Herod's paranoia. It is not okay that someone out there maybe could take my throne. I don't know who he is, so every boy under the age of two is killed. Great joy for all people. You feel the tension that exists there. Can you imagine being the parent of a newly born child who has obeyed the law, who has never done anything to incite anything against the Roman government, and now all of a sudden there are soldiers at your door. They come in without asking, and they kill your child. And yet there's this announcement of great joy for all people. The tension is palpable, isn't it? How in the world could great joy be a part of this experience? Two weeks ago, one of the things that we talked about was the tension that exists in our lives and how God is calling us out of those difficult moments into lives that reflect Him in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our pain. That God is desiring, in the middle of all of our struggle and our pain, to draw near to Him, to press into Him. That is part of what is going on in this story as we deal with the tension that exists between joy and pain, joy and sorrow, joy and loss. This is why joy is different than happiness. Because in the middle of terrible circumstances that can surround our lives, there can still be an understanding that God is in charge. He is over all of it. And that is where our joy comes from. Joy comes as Jesus brings light out of darkness. Go to that next slide there. This is a phrase that just landed on me this past week. In a world that is so broken and filled with sorrow, Jesus spends his whole life running toward the pain. In a world that is torn apart and ruined and a mess, so far from what God had originally intended, Jesus doesn't use his extraordinary power and influence to shelter himself. Instead, he runs directly in to the places where there are those that are struggling and hurting, those that are on the outside, those that have been marginalized by society. The first century is not really a whole lot different than our 21st century. Because people were still willing to marginalize those that didn't seem like they mattered all that much, that didn't seem like their lives were important enough for us to consider valuable, worth saving, worth redemption, worth experiencing, worth friendship, worth family. People were still marginalized then in the same fashion that they are now. But Jesus doesn't avoid that or run from the difficulty. Instead, he runs towards those things. Lepers, who were not allowed to live with the rest of society. They had been pushed outside of the city so they wouldn't infect anybody else. with a disease that caused their bodies to rot from the inside out, where skin and bone and muscle would simply fall away from the body. And Jesus goes into those situations. He spends time with those people. He heals them by putting his hands on them. And in the first century, that would have been a completely out of bounds. Not anything that you would do at all. Jesus runs towards those situations. He spends time with women of ill repute, women who, in all likelihood, were selling their bodies because that is the only way that they knew how to survive and make a living. And again, for a Jewish rabbi, completely out of bounds. You can't spend time with those kind of people. It'll ruin your reputation. We would also see Jesus running towards those that would be understood as tax collectors. Tax collectors had their own category of sin. If you read through the Gospels and the experience that Jesus has with the tax collectors, it would often designate them as their own group, the sinners and the tax collectors, because they were considered traitors to the rest of the Jews, because they were, in essence, working for the Roman government and willing to rip off their Jewish brethren. We saw Jesus running towards and spending time with even people like the Roman centurions, Roman guards, who again were a representation of the evil that held the Jews down in an occupied military state where they did not have the kind of freedom that it seemed they should have. Jesus continually runs towards the difficult moments. He is a Savior that moves toward the hurting. And maybe that is the most important thing that we need to hear this morning. That if you are hurting and struggling, Jesus is moving towards you. He has not left you alone. He has not left you to struggle by yourself. He is moving towards you. Maybe this is the reminder that you need to hear, that even in the midst of your pain and your struggle, Jesus is moving towards you. Isn't it ironic to even think about what Jesus does? He comes from the security and the safety and the removal of heaven and takes a position not even just as a regular individual. He starts off as a baby who can do nothing on their own, right? We've all been around babies. They are helpless. And he takes that role and allows himself, Paul puts it really well, he leaves everything of heaven behind to take the role of a child and come close to us. You and I have to be willing to give ourselves up along the way if we are going to mirror what Jesus does and move towards the pain. And I think that is something that we are called to do, to move towards the struggle, the hurt, and the pain. Something we're invited to do. I ran across this quote this past week. This is from a new book called Hidden Christmas by a New York City pastor named Tim Keller. And this is what he writes about the struggle, the tension that exists. He says this: when you come to Christ, you must drop your conditions. You have to give up the right to say, I will obey you if, I will do this if. As soon as you say, I will obey you if, that's not obedience at all. You're saying to God, you are my advisor, not my Lord. I will be happy to take on your recommendations, and I might even do some of them. Tim Keller goes on, he says, no, if you want Jesus to be with you, you have to give up the right to self-determination. Self-denial is an act of rebellion against our modern culture of self-assertion. But that is what you and I are called to, nothing less. To be willing to deny self, to move towards the hurt, to be willing to move towards the pain. A couple of weeks ago, up at the North Bradley Church, it was a very cool scene. There was someone up there who knew about this guy named Rob Worsley, and he runs a former offenders program out of Midland. And this woman, Joan, had gotten in touch with Rob and said, would you come to this little town of Coleman, and would you speak about what this, because this is a ministry. This is not just an effort to try and get these guys' lives back on track, get them jobs and homes. This is about getting their lives connected with Christ. Now, here is the trouble. You're dealing with former offenders. Yes, men and women who have been in jail. They have decided that they, at least for a time, were going to break the law, and they got caught and they had spent some time in jail. And I don't know if you're aware of this. When you get out of jail, especially if you have a felony on your record, it is very hard to get a job. Because usually that little box that says, have you ever been convicted of a felony, you have to mark that legally. Very hard for these men to get jobs. And this ministry out of Midland by Rob Worsley, it brings these men together and says, we are going to walk beside you. And the reason it's a ministry is because it's not just about getting them jobs and places to live. It is about their hearts getting connected to God. Now, here is the difficult part. It is hard because not everyone comes out the other side. Sometimes people get involved with these men and they get burned. But there has to be a willingness on behalf of the people of God, because this is the kind of activity that we would see Jesus running towards. Something that helps these men. And I would dare say, I promise you, there are former offenders that live in our very midst right here that are in need of someone, to a brother, a sister, to walk with them. To be willing to say, I am willing to deny myself. Because again, this is not an easy thing to do. Because what I'm suggesting that you and I have to be willing to do is to say, I am not the most important person in this conversation, in the world that I am surrounded by. I need to be willing to give of myself in a way that might be uncomfortable. See, the connection between joy and pain are interlocked. Scripturally, that's not me saying that. That is throughout Scripture. We see the connection between God's joy in that delivery and the pain that we are surrounded by. Now, this connection with former offenders, this is not for everyone. But this is an example of what I think the church needs to look like going forward. That we as a body of believers say that there is no one who is too far gone. There is no one that is beyond the redemption and repair of God. And that we are willing to step into those relationships. That we are willing to be hands and feet for Christ. The problem with numbing out at family gatherings, or even numbing out to this kind of issue right here, because that's what we're doing. When we allow ourselves to be distracted, we numb ourselves to whatever it is that we don't want to look at. So the problem with numbing out to this difficult thing with the ministry to former offenders, I don't want to see that, I don't want to look at that, I don't want to think about that. Or difficulty in your family, when you go and spend time with family and there's difficulty there and you just kind of numb yourself and just kind of get through it. The problem with numbing out in those instances is that you also, as you numb yourself to the pain, you and I also numb ourselves to future joy. Because it's not like surgery. It's not like going to see the dentist where you can have a small part of your mouth numbed and you don't want to feel the pain as they dig around with a tooth, an infection or something like that, right? It's not the same. You and I don't get to choose. I don't want to experience any of the pain, but I do want all of the joy. That's not how God has wired us. We cannot choose to be numb to the difficulty in our families, the difficulty in the world that surrounds us, and also allow ourselves to experience all of the joy that the world can give us, all of the joy that God has for us. We don't get to choose. So when we numb ourselves and we say, I don't want to hear about that, I don't want to engage that, that sounds too painful, it sounds too difficult, I am not interested in that, I like my life the way it is. Ever said that before? Hey, don't tell me about that because I'm kind of happy with what I got going right here. I have. When we numb ourselves to that difficulty, we also numb ourselves to greater joy. And the angel says, there is great joy for all people. And this announcement comes before there is great pain that is experienced in the same city in which Jesus is born. The connection between joy and struggle is palpable. You look around the world that we live in, even just in our little town, There is pain that is almost everywhere, it seems. And yet God is desiring for us as believers in God, in Him, believers that Jesus came to bring great exceeding joy in the middle of all that pain, in the middle of all that struggle. You and I are invited to go deeper into moving towards the pain, because when we do that, we can experience joy. When we embrace heartache, recovery is found. When we engage in Jesus' death, we get to experience life. And could it be that the source of greatest joy is found through the mess, through the pain, the loss, the struggle? Could that be true? I think it is. Because again, this is the story that runs throughout Scripture. The interweaving of joy and pain. Where Jesus shows up and he says, it is not just about the circumstances of life that you are surrounded by. Jesus doesn't minimize our struggle. He doesn't minimize our pain and the hurt that we may be surrounded by. He says, in the middle of that, in the middle of your life and the pain that you are surrounded by, there is joy to be experienced. Now, as I was on my way down here, I started thinking, well, what is that? What does that even look like? Okay, that's nice to say. Theologically, I think that's true. But what does that look like? What does it mean that joy can be experienced in the middle of pain? And my first answer was, I don't know. I probably need to preach something different. Because I don't know exactly what the answer is, to be real honest with you. But I think that in some regard, it surrounds our willingness to see in the middle of the pain, in the middle of the hurt and the brokenness that we are surrounded by, do we still believe that Jesus came to bring great joy? Sometimes it begins with an attitude of our heart that says, in the middle of all that is wrong in my life personally, in the middle of all that's wrong in the world that I'm surrounded by, I'm still willing to believe that Jesus came to bring great joy. And while I might not see that right now, I am going to have faith that it is true, and I am going to continue to look for it. And maybe that's the biggest part, that we continue to look. Because I can stand up here and say all kinds of things, and you and your heart can agree, and you can amen, and hey, that was really good, thank you for sharing that, and I'll get some of that from you this afternoon, that's great. But we have to be willing to continue to look for it, to look for the joy that Christ has brought. I want to read for you again. This is a collection of scripture about light that I read a couple weeks ago. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Wake up, O sleeper, and Christ will shine on you. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, to proclaim the virtues of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. No longer will you need the sun by day, nor the moon by night, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light. Heavenly Father, this morning, as we just kind of pause, you have, without question, been speaking to us. You have been calling us by name. We recognize that this is not just an ordinary day. There is something powerful to this. There is something meaningful that takes us beyond the immediacy of the circumstances we're surrounded by. There is a joy that you draw us toward. I pray, God, that you would continue to speak to us. For some of us, maybe there is a recognition that we have lost our joy. Maybe there is a realization that we have kind of censored our joy. And while we may not express our joy in the fashion of the three-year-old who rolls around laughing, having just conducted a fantasy orchestra, we acknowledge, God, that you have come to bring joy. So we ask, Lord, that you would restore some joy in our hearts. Maybe it has been a while since we have experienced that. God, restore the joy in our hearts that we may live lives of great boldness, for you have come.